Job chapter 39. Job chapter 39. We broke into or broke off when God was in the midst of this rousing challenge that he gives to his servant Job. He had accused Job of using words to confuse what should have been clear, and using words to express things that were unworthy of God. And so God has showed up to call Job to account, not to please God, but to heal Job. The first part of this particular challenge, chapter 38, covers a wide range of subjects. Let me read a summary for you from the pen of Jesse Penn Lewis, written a century ago. She wrote, "God spoke with Job an empowering word. Otherwise, the mind of finite man may well be overwhelmed with the majesty of the themes. God rapidly outlined pictures of his all-sufficient majesty. He pointed to the earth created in space, the restless ocean shut in within the boundary of his will, the morning clothing the earth as a garment, the recesses of the deep laid open before his eyes, the knowledge of the mysterious gates of death, the resources in the treasures of hail and snow, the control of water flood, wind and rain, the breathing upon the waters for the formation of frost and ice, the leading and guiding of the planets of the heaven as if they were but trifles in his almighty hand." Job's intellect must have been exhausted by this point, and God moves to the second half of this marvelous expose, chapter 39, verse 1. "Job, do you know when mountain goats give birth? Have you watched the deer in labor? Can you count the months they are pregnant so that you can know the time they give birth? They crouch down to give birth to their young. They deliver their newborn. Their offspring are healthy and grow up in the open field. They leave and do not return." God, the OBGYN for the animal kingdom. Now, I want you to think about that. Even the timing of the birth of a doe deer is important to God. He not only sees the process, but he knows the exact precise timing, and seems, according to the language, to be present to watch this time when his purposes of procreation are carried out in the animal kingdom. Job had probably never seen that. And God calls him to record that he does. He not only sees it, but God's concerned about it. God oversees it, and God marks the timing. Amazing. Amazing. Verse 5. "Who set the wild donkey free? Who released the swift donkey from its harness? I," circle that, "I made the wilderness its home and the salty wasteland its dwelling. It scoffs at the noise of the village and never hears the shouts of a driver. It roams the mountains for its pasture land, searching for anything green. Wild animals, God created them so that they are not domesticized, so that they are free. He appointed them their place and sends the rain to make sure there's grass there for them to feed. God tends the flocks of these wild donkeys. Notice verse 9. Would the wild ox be willing to serve you? Would it spend the night by your feeding trough? Can you hold the wild ox by its harness to the furrow? Will it plow the valleys behind you? Can you depend on it because of its strength? Would you leave it to do your hard work? Can you trust the wild ox to harvest your grain and bring it to your threshing floor? The answer to all that is no. God does. The ox serves perfectly the instincts that the Creator built in it and has his perfect niche in the world of the animal kingdom that God made. And God is very much delighted by it doing by nature the things that flow out from it. We men are so proud of our abilities to tame. I still remember the accounts of the two men in Las Vegas with the white leopards. Remember that? And one day, one of those lady lions had had a bad day at work. And before he knew what had happened, she almost killed one of those two trainers. And just recently, we read about a tamed whale in Florida drowning the trainer. Oh, we were told the animal meant no harm. I'm not sure the animal knows what we're talking about. But the idea was that it was our fault that the animal acted like the animal instinctively was trained. You've surely seen pictures of crocodiles and alligators and those who get too close. What this is telling us is that that part of nature which we are not able to tame, God already has tamed. They're acting out the exact responses that the Creator built in them. And if we had big enough picture, if we had deep enough knowledge, if we had sufficient grasp of the whole thing, we would see that they have a perfect niche to play in the scheme of God's perfect created order. In other words, Job, that which is wild and untamable to you, that which you can't control, they're my creatures, and they act according to the script that I wrote when I made their DNA. Interesting that God controls and expresses his infinite care in the behavior of the wildest and untamable animals. And it gets worse as we move up the scale. The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but are her feathers and plumage like the stork's? She abandons her eggs on the ground and lets them be warmed in the sand. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not her own, with no fear that her labor has been in vain. For, why? For, because God has deprived her of wisdom. He is not endowed her with understanding. We love to quote our Declaration of Independence that God made all men equal, and that's not true. It is true that God made all men, but he didn't make them equal. He made every one of them in his image, and therefore each has dignity. But he did not make them equal. God did not give everybody in this room the same degree of intelligence, the same kind of interests, the same kind of loves. You remember the story between the two guys in the locker room? Boy, the one fellow said, Well, bad story. The whole point was, if everybody knew his wife as well as he knew, everybody would want to marry her. And the other guy said, if everybody knew as well as I do, nobody would have married her. But the point is, God makes different instincts in every one of us. Different responses. There is no duplication in God's process. We are all distinctive, different. And the ostrich is an illustration of a whole creative, or a whole creative order, a whole group of animals where God has not given her wisdom. He has not endowed her with understanding. God has withheld from the ostrich certain instincts, certain things that we would think would be necessary for her. But she doesn't. She doesn't care for her young like we think she ought to. She's not concerned about her eggs like we think she should be. Who made that decision? Who created a creature like that? God. God. See, God is not beholden to make any two of us alike. And no two animals alike. Each is distinctive. Each has its place in this infinitely miraculous, incredible panorama of creative variety that we call nature. Behind nature, there is plan, there is design, there is purpose, there is distinction. And God claims to be the author of all those distinctions. Amazing. Now look at the last phrase. This ostrich, when she proudly spreads her wings, she laughs at the horse and its rider. My understanding is the ostrich can outrun the horse. It's faster, not because it uses its wings, but because it uses its legs. God, who gave it these silly little wings, gave it very, very powerful legs. And an ostrich is able to outrun the horse. So God balanced for the ostrich. What he didn't give in one department, he gave in the other. And that's true with every person living. Every one of us here tonight, every one of us here tonight have a place in God's creation where we are unique, where we contribute what no one else can, and where God depends upon us to make a difference. Every one of us. It's been fun over the years to observe that in the habits and lives of other people, and in talking to them and to listening to them, to see if I can figure out just where their niche is. You know, I've been with a brother in public to have lunch, and he was unconcerned about what everybody thought, and made statements and acted in a way that was rather uncouth. I've also been in the woods with that man. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. And frankly, if I were going to be lost in the woods for a day, I'd rather be with him. Because he knows. He'd been there. And every one of us, in the sound of my voice, and every human throughout the whole created order is designed specifically by God with strengths and weaknesses in order to accomplish things that God then orchestrates together and brings together in a perfect balance to accomplish a greater plan. There is no insignificant person. Some of us make ourselves seem insignificant by trying to assert ourselves where we're not strong. Or worse, becoming jealous of people in areas where God has made them strong, as if those strengths are more important than the strengths he's given you. See, that's why pride and envy are so foolish. If you have something for which you can be proud, it's because God gave it to you. And if someone else has something that you don't have, you don't need to be envious of them. That's being disrespectful of God. That's what Job is being taught as God reminds him of the ostrich. But God doesn't stop there. God takes him to another cage in this zoo. Do you give strength to the horse, Job? Do you adorn his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like a locust? His proud snorting fills one with terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He charges into battle. He laughs at fears, since he is afraid of nothing. He does not run from the sword. A quiver rattles at his side along with a flashing spear and a lance. He charges ahead with trembling rage. He cannot stand still at the trumpet's sound. When the trumpet blasts, he snorts defiantly. He smells the battle from a distance. He hears the officer's shouts and the battle cry. The horse is made for battle. He's perfectly equipped for that, to the point of being blindly courageous. And so the noise does not distract him. Death, the commotion, does not disorient him. He is made for battle. God designed him that way. Does the hawk take flight by your understanding and spread its wings to the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and make its nest on high? It lives on a cliff where it spends the night. Its stronghold is on a rocky crag. From there, it searches for prey. Its eyes penetrate the distance. Its brood gulps down blood. And wherever corpses lie, it is there. Magnificent creature, the eagle. Did you design it, Job? Did you give it these marvelous capacities to be able to do that? Are you attending to its capacity and its desire to feed its brood? Its keen eyesight, its ability to sense and smell and see what it needs to collect and bring up to its brood? Now, Job, you didn't build that in the eagle. I did. I look at God's conclusion. 40, verse 1. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who argues with God give an answer. Job answered the Lord, I am so insignificant. Sounds like he's getting ready to worship. Sounds like he's getting ready to trust. Sounds like he's getting ready to understand. I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? I place my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not reply. Twice. But now, I can add nothing. God has silenced Job. Not just his mouth, but his spirit. God has blinded Job with this array of the majestic, complete, detail, attention, purpose, the creative God built in every moment and in every creature. His sustaining of those creatures in their habits. His concern about those creatures in their need. Such wonderful knowledge overwhelms Job, and he is silent. But that's not enough. That's not enough. It's not enough to say, I don't have an answer, God. God wants to take his servant through one more course, because there's a deeper level of health for Job that God desires for him. There's a stronger sense of worship, a deeper knowledge of God that God desires for Job. And so God speaks again. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, "Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. Would you really challenge my justice? Would you declare me guilty to justify yourself?" That's what Job said. "Do you have an arm like God's? Can you thunder with a voice like his?" Answer to all those questions: sorry, sorry, sorry. But the one that stands out: would you declare me guilty to justify yourself? We do that instinctively in our sin, our arrogance, and our pride. We imagine ourselves bigger than ourselves, and we think ourselves smarter than what we really are. And since things don't go right in our world or the way we want them to go or the way we wish they would go, the person we always blame is our mate. That's number one, of course. It's her fault or his fault that I'm not happy, I'm not this, I'm not this, I'm not this, I'm not this. Or if we're not married yet, we blame our parents, and we realize too late that that's kind of dumb too. But ultimately, in blaming my mate and blaming my parents, I'm ultimately blaming God. To do what? Justify myself. To somehow cover myself. Somehow hide my shame. Somehow escape confessing my error. And so we castigate God. Now God answers that charge in an incredible way. He introduced Job to two more beasts. And these two fellows are the subjects of a whole bunch of controversy. If I ask you to go out and to find out what these two beasts are, you'd come back next week with as many different answers as there are people in the auditorium. Because the bottom line is, we don't know really what they are. But look how God sets Job up to point him to two more examples in nature of God's supreme wisdom. Now watch. "Adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. Clothe yourself with honor and glory. Unleash your raging anger. Look on every proud person and humiliate him. Look on every proud person and humble him. Trample the wicked where they stand. Hide them together in the dust. Imprison them in the grave. Then I will confess to you that your right hand can deliver you." In other words, Job, act like God. Let's see how you do these things. Let's see a better version of what I have done and what you would do. So come on, Job, play the part. Play the part. You be God for a while. You be God. Now God sets him up that way. Now he's going to level him by pointing to two creatures that were existing in Job's world that I don't believe exist any longer, personally. But these two creatures will show Job something about power and glory, something about control. "Behold," or "look at Behemoth, which I made along with you." Behemoth, whatever this creature is a creature God made just as surely as he made Job. Just as surely. He is God's creation, part of God's creative order. Now watch. "He eats grass like an ox, so he must be a land animal. Look at the strength of his loins and the power and the muscles of his belly. He stiffens his tail like a cedar tree. The tendons of his thighs are woven firmly together. His bones are bronze tubes. His limbs are like iron rods. He is the foremost of God's works. Only his maker can draw the sword against him." This must be some creature. The hills yield food for him. The hills yield food for him while all sorts of wild animals play there. He lies under the lotus plants, hiding in the protection of marshy reeds. So he must be aquatic. He must have an ability to move in water, in ponds, in marshes. Lotus plants cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Though the river rages, Behemoth is unafraid. He remains confident even if the Jordan surges up to his mouth. That is, if the water that he's lying in begins to rise, it doesn't concern him at all. He apparently can swim. He apparently has the ability to swim in raging water. So a flood doesn't bother him at all. He remains confident even if the Jordan, River Jordan, surges up to his mouth. Can anyone capture him while he looks on or pierce his nose with snares? No. This is some beast. And God calls Job's attention to this beast as a beast who exhibits prowessness, who exhibits courage, who is ambidextrous on the land, in the water, who is extremely powerful, extremely, extremely strong. Only his maker can draw the sword against him. Now, what is he? I don't know. I have been, and you have been, to museums and places where they exhibit the huge skeleton remains that have been unearthed in certain parts of the world. At one time, those creatures roamed the earth. At one time, they were alive. They must have been monstrous creatures, huge creatures. Probably Behemoth was one of them. And in the days that Job was alive, this Behemoth would have been available for Job to see. God's not speaking poetically here. He's not creating some fiction. He's not taking a mouse and making Mickey Mouse. God is calling Job's attention to a real creature that roamed the earth and was part of the world at the time Job was living. I doubt that there are any such behemoths among us today. Maybe. I don't know. I used to wonder. I've read stories about some of the huge creatures that fishermen have snared when they go deep fishing. And I've seen pictures of bones that were taken from the stomachs of huge whales when they would go down, 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 and eat squid, other animals. And the scientists who study these things tell us that down there in the depths of the ocean, there's some mighty, mighty, mighty big animals living. But Behemoth was a land creature. Job was to learn the lesson. There are some things only God understands and some things only God can control. And Job's not God. There's a second animal. Can you pull in Leviathan with a hook? Or tie his tongue down with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he beg you for mercy or speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you so that you can take him as a slave forever? You can tame him? Can you play with him like a bird or put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain for him or divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay a hand on him. You will remember the battle and never repeat it. Any hope of capturing him proves false. Does a person not collapse at the very sight of him, that's pass out? No one is ferocious enough to rouse Leviathan. Who then can stand against me? Who confronted me that I should repay him? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Everything under heaven has a stamp made by the Creator. Everything under heaven, including Leviathan. Leviathan is owned and operated by the infinite Creator. And humans are cowled by him and find him impossible to cage and corral, to capture, to tame, to trade. He's ferocious. People pass out in the very presence of this huge beast that God created. I cannot be silent about his limbs, his power, his graceful proportions. Who can strip off his outer coating, covering? Who can penetrate his double layer of armor? Who can open his jaws surrounded by those terrifying teeth? His pride is in his rows of scales, closely sealed together. One scale is so close to another that no air can pass between them. They are joined to one another, so closely connected they cannot be separated. His snorting flashes with light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Flaming torches shoot from his mouth. Fiery sparks fly out. Smoke billows from his nostrils as from a boiling pot or burning reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze. Flames pour out of his mouth. Strength resides in his neck, and dismay dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, solid as metal and immovable. His heart is as hard as a rock, as hard as a lower millstone, the one they put on the bottom when they were milling grain. When Leviathan rises, the mighty are terrified. They withdraw because of his thrashing. The sword that reaches him will have no effect, nor will a spear, dart, or arrow. He regards iron as straw. Bronze to him is like rotten wood. No arrow can make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. A club is regarded as stubble, and he laughs at the whirling of a javelin. His undersides are jagged porchettes, spreading the mud like a threshing sledge. He makes the depths seethe like a cauldron. He makes the sea like an ointment jar. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. He has no equal on earth, a creature devoid of fear. He surveys everything that is haughty, everything that lifts itself up. He is king over all the proud beasts. So, Job, can you pull in Leviathan with a hook? Do you want to? God is here pointing to a creature in the world he created And by calling Job's attention to the miraculous detail of the way God made him, showing that he is impenetrable, he's unconquerable, he's fierce, no one's going to tame him, no one's going to capture him. There is no way that he can be tamed or subdued. He is unequal. He has no equal on earth. He is a creature devoid of fear. He surveys everything that is haughty. He is king over the proud beasts. What a description. Now, I don't think that God takes the whole 41st chapter to describe Leviathan to be poetic. I just wish someday one of our archaeologists would uncover one of these babies and we would have a chance to see. But I'll tell you this, when you get to heaven, I'll bet you God's got snapshots, maybe in a video. This is a fierce creature. This is the king of beasts. He's not a gorilla. He's not an elephant. He's not a crocodile, although there are parts of the description that would fit aspects of the crocodile. But the point of the whole illustration is, Job, living in your neighborhood, is the creature that I made that's greater than you are. He's more powerful than you are. You can't subdue him, you can't control him, you can't tame him. He is invincible. And he's just a creature. I made him that way. And you, Job, who can't control him, you are going to control me. You are going to take me captive to your thoughts. You are going to subdue me to your puny little will. You're going to judge me out of your tiny little brain. What little you know, Job, you're going to use that to indict me? Job, wake up. So Job responds, God, I know that you can do anything. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You're sovereign. You're sovereign. You're sovereign. You ask, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? That's the way he opened the conversation with Job three chapters before. Job responds, God, you ask, who is this? And he says, surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wonderful, too awesome for me to know. I confess that, God. I spoke way beyond my intelligence. I spoke out of the depths of my ignorance. I am wrong. God, you said, listen now, and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. God, I had heard rumors about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I take back my words and repent in dust and ashes. See, it said, I'm silent. I won't talk anymore about you. Now Job says, I repent. I own my stupidity. I acknowledge my sin. I own my mistake. I repent. I change my whole mind and attitude about you, God. I repent. And I repent in dust and ashes. I take back my words and I repent. That verse 5 is one for us to ponder tonight. I have heard rumors about you. passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says something like this: now we see through a glass darkly. And the picture there seems to be, we see what is reflected in a mirror. And the mirror back in those days would have been polished brass, and so they would not have been as sharp and as distinctive as the glass mirrors that we're very much acquainted with. And back in that period of time, in the first century, when Paul wrote those words, he was saying that we see, and we see through a mirror, we see through a glass, we see through a foggy glass. So the images are not distinct, and we see them indistinctly. In 2 Corinthians, there's that marvelous verse, I think it's the third chapter, that says, we all beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Beholding as in a mirror, that is reflected back to us, not seeing the Lord himself, but seeing a reflection back to us in a mirror. And we're changed into that same likeness. In both of those verses, the idea is what Job is saying. Job has said, I have heard rumors about you. You know, we've heard rumors about him. We have written testimony of Peter and John, who were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. John stood at the foot of the cross, and we have his testimony. We have Matthew's testimony of what Jesus said and what he did. And we have Paul's testimony about seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus and about him being caught up to the third heaven and seeing things that were too wonderful and unlawful for him to utter. We have the carefully written record of an experience that John had on the Isle of Patmos, where he was called up into the throne room of God, and he describes what he saw and what he heard and all the events that then flow out, and we call that the book of the Revelation, but it's a rumor, it's a report, it's a reflection. We don't see those things, but we know about the one that they see because that one, Jesus Christ, is reflected, revealing himself in and through those experiences. Job said, I have heard rumors about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Wow. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him. We can't even imagine, brothers and sisters, we can't imagine the infinite, majestic power, the supremacy, the grandeur, if you please, the energy, the wisdom, the compassion, the love, that flow and stream from this one who is our Creator. We can't even imagine. And while we have bits and pieces, you know, like the three blind men who went to the zoo and saw with their hands, you know, the elephant, and one guy said, well, an elephant's like a snake, you know, he's feeling the trunk, and you know those stories. Each one of the blind men, through his fingers, had some sense of a part of the elephant, but they had no concept of what that all looked like together in that huge animal. Well, that's us tonight. And we walk by faith. Faith that which is reflected in the mirror of God's Word, faith that which is recorded by the eyewitnesses, guided by the Spirit of God, faith that these things are both true and accurate, and they describe for us a God of infinite power and wisdom. And Job said, now that I've seen you. What did he see, God? He saw God reflected in the marvels of his creation. That was what God pointed him to. Stars, the deer, the ostrich, the lioness, the eagle, Leviathan. Did Job really see God? He saw many things about God through this epiphany, through this encounter with God. But Job was at a great disadvantage. A disadvantage that was corrected when God became flesh. But remember, when you see Jesus, you see God. But you see God as man. You do not yet see God as God. For when he became flesh, he humbled himself. He emptied himself and became a man. So that he could be perfect man, he emptied himself. He never ceased to be God. But someday we'll see him in all of his fullness, all of his deity, all of his majesty. We'll hear the voice that Job heard, and we'll look into the face of God himself. Incredible. And you know what? As good as that news is, here's a little better news. When you see me there, I'll look like Jesus. You know that? And so will you. That doesn't mean that he has red hair. I know he has red hair. And it doesn't mean, I know his hair now is white. That's not what I'm talking about. And it doesn't mean that all the ladies have become male. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that the perfections of God, which God intended for Adam and Eve to reflect and enjoy, those will be perfected in you and me. It's not just that I get to see God and wonder. It's that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall be revealed in a glorified state, for we shall see him as he is. And then with those eyes, and then with that mind, and then with that heart, I'll be able to comprehend him in all of his fullness. But it'll take eternity to sound the depths. I've heard rumors about you, Job said. Now that I see you, I abhor myself. I see how limited I am. I take back those bad words I spoke about you. I repent. And I humble myself in dust and ashes. Our Heavenly Father, tonight you want us to know what you gave Job, that you are very intimate with your creation, that you take full responsibility for the creaturehood of every creature you created, that you are unashamed to confess that you own all. Everything under the heavens, in the heavens, above the heavens, belongs to you. There is no life source from which we could be animated but your life, mediated to us in the miracle of conception and birth. You created us in your image, after your likeness. You wanted us to share in your glory. You wanted us to expand and grow and experience and understand the infinitude of your wisdom and power. We got sidetracked. We jumped the tracks, and we've been blind and deceived ever since. Father, with the eyes of faith, we long to see you. Lord Jesus, we long to be like you. As far as we're concerned, you are the most perfect being in the universe. Humanity has no higher appeal than the perfections that you exhibit. We're so glad to be part of your family. We're so honored to be loved by you, forgiven and cleansed and indwelt by you. We're all that you would make us your project. And you won't give up until you have finished that work of glorification. And we will be like you. Oh Lord, teach us what Job learned. Teach us to mind our mouths, our words, our thoughts. Teach us to hate sin because it distorts and destroys. It deadens all the great grandeur that in your love you plan for us to experience. Lord Jesus, remind us often that we are clay from beneath. You are life from above. Thank you for making us a part of this world you created. Help us to see and appreciate the butterfly, the ant, even the mosquito. Help us to look in the face of the created world around us for reflections of your unique wisdom and power, your creative talent, and the infinitude of your imagination and creative ability. But, oh God, keep us from ever putting that creation in your place or any part of it as an idol between our hearts and your face. Cleanse us, teach us, fill us with your presence, we pray. Again, we lift to you those who are friends and neighbors who are in such deep pain, those who lack employment, those that are suffering all kinds of distracting and disabling experiences. Strengthen them, provide for them. May they look to you and find in you the sufficiency that you promised. Thank you for this wonderful book of Job, and next week as we see how it all comes to a conclusion, stimulate us with love and worship and praise, for you're incredible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.